Thank God for gathering us together again this morning. And this morning we would like to share on the life of John Nelson Darby. Probably many of you have never heard that name. And if you have heard that name, probably you don't know much about him. But we feel that this brother really has been used of the Lord in the unfolding of God's recovery work in the church. This morning will require more concentration. So I do hope that the Spirit of the Lord will help us to really concentrate. Because Darby is not a person who can be easily understood. And not only his person is difficult to understand, but his writing is even more difficult. People read his writing and could not really understand, because his one paragraph can be a one page. And he himself acknowledged that his writing is his thinking. He does not write for people to read, but that is his thinking, and his thinking is so rich, so it just flows from one thing to another, and you can easily be lost. So I have to quote him, and that's the reason why I really ask you to give concentration. Otherwise, probably you will not be able to take in. So may the Lord really help us. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we all gather in thy presence, we do ask thee to give us concentration. We ask thee to touch our spirit, to touch our mind, that we may be able to grasp what is being shared, and not only grasp it, but Lord, that thy spirit will plant these things in the depths of our heart, that it will be translated into life and light, and to thee be the glory. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In 1828, a pamphlet entitled Considerations on the Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ was published. It was written by a young curate of the Anglican Church. In it, the writer of the pamphlet surveyed the fact of Christian disunity and attempts being made to remedy that situation. With activities such as Bible societies, missionary enterprises, and the reunion of Christian believers, he insisted that unity was God's purpose, and expressed the view that the outward union of existing Christian bodies would merely perpetuate churches which were only partly reformed. The name of the Lord is the center of unity. His death is the rallying point of communion. Conformity to that death, in terms of a life of self-giving, is the prerequisite for unity. Believers should be living in the light of the approaching return of Christ. Unity is produced by the Holy Spirit. Only spiritual person can unite together. Therefore, the essential need is for Christians to cultivate true spirituality. Now listen to some of what he wrote. In the first place, it is not a formal union of the outward professing bodies that is desirable. Indeed, it is surprising that reflecting Protestants should desire it. Far from doing good, I conclude it will be impossible that such a body could be at all recognized as the Church of God. Whatever plans may be in the order of providence, we can only act upon the principles of grace. And true unity is the unity of the Spirit. It must be wrought by the operation of the Spirit. Accordingly, the outward symbol and instrument of unity is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. For we, being many, are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Am I desiring believers to correct the churches? I'm beseeching them to correct themselves by living up in some measures to the hope of their calling. I beseech them to show their faith in the death of the Lord Jesus and their boast in the glorious assurance which they have obtained by it, by conformity to it, to show their faith in his coming and practically to look for it in a life suitable to desire fixed upon it. Let them testify against the secularity and blindness of the church, but let them be consistent in their own conduct. While the spirit of the world prevails, spiritual union cannot exist. Further, unity is the glory of the church. But unity to secure and promote our own interests is not the unity of the church. But confederacy and denial of the nature and hope of the church. But I will earnestly repeat what I said before. The unity of the church cannot possibly be found till the common object of those who are members of it is the glory of the Lord, who is the author and finisher of his faith, a glory which is to be made known in the light, in the brightness at his appearing. When the fashion of this world shall pass away, the Lord himself says, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh, that the church will weigh this word and see if their present state do not preclude necessarily their shining in the glory of the Lord and of fulfilling that purpose for which we were called. Now I wonder if you have got it. Anyway, what he is trying to say in the pamphlet is, as he looks around at the condition of the church, he was deeply distressed by the disunity among God's people. He did see some attempts trying to unify God's people, such as Bible societies, missionary enterprises, and the reunion of some believers, but he thought these were very superficial. These were not real unity. Unity is in the Spirit. Unity can only be done by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Unity is centered upon the glory of the Lord. If people try to seek anything for himself, that is confederacy. That is not unity. And his burden was that instead of trying to correct the churches, we need to correct ourselves. That our life will be in agreement with what we see. And surely, it is the will of God that we should be one, that the world may know that God has sent Christ into this world. So, plainly, these are what he is trying to say. Now, this pamphlet stirred up inquiries from Christians in many parts of the British Isles. In time, this pamphlet came to be regarded by some as the Brethren's first pamphlet. Miller, a church historian, Miller considered this tract as the statement of the young community believed and practiced, though not in the form of a confession, and further, as representing the divine ground on which they acted. It may also be considered to contain nearly all the elements of their distinctive truth, which they have held and unfolded. By the Brethren, from that day until now. And the effect of this statement, plain and scriptural, was immediate and great. They found an echo in many a soul. Now, who is the writer of this pamphlet? His name is John Nelson Darby. He was born at Westminster in his father's London house. Actually, their ancestry is Irish. He was born in the London house of his father on November 18, 1800. He was the youngest son of John Darby, a merchant who had amassed a fortune by contracting with the Navy. His mother was of the Bohan family, well known in Wales. When John Darby was 6 years old, 5 years old, his mother passed away. But the tender memory was deep in the heart of this man. When he was 50 years old, he wrote this. Long, I suppose, looked at the portrait of my mother, who watched over my tender years with that care
which only a mother knows how to bestow. I can just form some incomplete thought of her looks, for I was early bereaved of her. But her eyes fixed upon me that tender love, which had me for its heart's object, which could win when I could know little else, which had my confidence before I know what confidence was, by which I learned to love because I felt I was loved, was the object of that love which had its joy in serving me, which I took for granted must be, for I had never known aught else. All that which I have learned, but which was treasure in my heart and formed part of my nature, was linked with the greatness which hang before my gaze. That was my mother's picture. It recalled her, no longer sensibly present to my heart. He received his education at Westminster School. It was a famous school at that time. But there was very little we know of his days in that school. In 1815, his family removed back to Ireland, and they lived in their old castle. At the age of 15, he entered Trinity College, Dublin. And because of the congenial atmosphere of that university, he seemed to be blossomed. So when he graduated as the classic gold medalist. Then he studied for the bar. And in 1822, he was admitted to the bar, but he never practiced. Ever since he was 18 years old, he had been greatly exercised about spiritual matters. For 7 years, he lived in darkness, in deep waters, before he found his footing on the Rock of Ages. Now he told us himself that during those 7 years, the only comfort he had was Psalm 88. And the reason why that psalm comforts him, because you could not find a ray of comfort in that psalm. Now, I think probably I should read that psalm so you know that psalm. But he did say he saw a ray of hope, nevertheless, in the first verse. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh to Sheol. I am reckoned with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, prostrate among the dead, like a slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and who are cut off from the land, from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the deeps. Thy fury lied hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put my familiar friends far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye consumeth by reason of affliction. Upon thee, Jehovah, have I called every day. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou do wonders to the dead? Shall the shades arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But as for me, Jehovah, I cry unto thee, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. Why, O Jehovah, castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and expiring from my youth up. I suffer thy terror, and I am distracted. Thy fierce anger has gone over me. Thy terrors have brought me to naught. They have surrounded me all the day like water. They have compassed me about together. Lover and associate hast thou put far from me. My familiar friends are darkness. He was in that situation for 7 years. To very few of God's selected servants, we find they pass through deep waters in the early days of our life, of their lives. But because of the depths of experience he went through in his early years, it gives him a kind of stability, of strength in his lifelong witness. He heard the call of God. Unlike that rich young ruler in the scripture, we remember that rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. But that rich young ruler, he heard the call, but he turned away, sadly. But David was a young man, rich, well-placed, but when the call came to him, he responded to the call without hesitation. He rose up to follow the Lord at any cost. He wrote in a letter to Professor Tholuck about 1857 and 88. He said, I was a lawyer, but feeling that if the Son of God gave himself for me, I owe myself entirely to him. And that the so-called Christian world was characterized by deep ingratitude towards him. I long for complete devotedness to the work of the Lord. My chief thought was to get round amongst the poor Catholic of Ireland. I was induced to be ordained. I did not feel drawn to take up a religious post, but being young in the faith and not knowing deliverance, I was given by the feeling of duty towards Christ rather than by the consciousness that he had done all and that I was redeemed and saved. Consequently, it was easy to follow advice of those who were more advanced than myself in the Christian life. When he decided to serve the Lord, it gave his father great annoyance. All his friends were
disappointed.
And none was more disappointed there than his brother-in-law, Pennyfather, because his brother-in-law was later on the Lord Chief Justice of Ireland. He saw this young man having a penetrating and generalizing genius. He was hoping that his nephew will one day not only rose to the highest honor in the legal profession, but he was expecting his nephew to codify Irish law. Some said because of this, his father disinherited him. But later on, when his uncle died, his uncle left him a great fortune. After his decision, he applied and was admitted to the deacon's order in the Irish church in 1825. And the following year, he was priested. He was appointed to the Whitlow parish of Carlaray. That was in the mountains, among the poor people. He lived in a peasant's cottage on the bog. I don't know if you know what bog is, B-O-G. It is a marshland. And he threw himself heartily into the work, performing the various duties of his office. He was earnest and diligent in his ministration, strict in his churchmanship and conduct. He very quickly won a place in the hearts of the poor of that place. Every evening he would go out to teach the peasants, living in the mountains amidst the bogs. He never returned to his lodgings before midnight. It was a wild country. For so far as himself was concerned, he was very, very contented to spend his whole life in the wilderness, in the mountains. But from the day of his ordination, his restless inquiring mind had been disturbed by the position of the established church. Even in 1826, he wrote his first pamphlet. It was distributed privately as a protest against the oath of allegiance and supremacy forced upon Roman Catholic who turned Protestant. You know, his commission was to convert the Irish Catholics. But the established church, they passed a law that all these Catholics who turn Protestants must take an oath of allegiance to Great Britain, to England. And to Derby, this was something that shouldn't be done. He felt that the church should never ask for the protection or help of the government. He felt the church
is supposed to suffer. Now before that decree of allegiance and supremacy was issued, it was said that every day, every week, about 600 to 800 Roman Catholics in Ireland turn to be Protestants. But after that decree was issued, the whole thing stopped. And then in 1828, he wrote his second pamphlet. And we have already touched upon that pamphlet at the very beginning. He labored very diligently in Calvary. Like John Wesley a century ago. Now this John, he traveled in the mountains, over the mountains, among the bogs, visiting people, caring for people. And the way of his traveling is mostly by horse. So, like John Wesley, he rode a horse. And one day, that horse suddenly gets stirred up and swerved itself and threw him at a doorpost and injured him severely. And because of that, he had to go to Dublin for treatment. He was detained in Dublin for some time. And during the long period of convalescence, the disturbing thought as to the established church and his own clerical position returned with unrelenting force and urgency. And this is what he said. As soon as I was ordained, I went amongst the poor Irish mountaineers in a wild and uncultivated district, where I remained 2 years and 3 months, working as best I could. I felt, however, that the style of work was not in agreement with what I read in the Bible concerning the church and Christianity, nor did it correspond with effects of the action of the Spirit of God. Much exercise of soul had the effect of causing the Scriptures to gain complete ascendancy over me. I had always owned them to be the Word of God. When I came to understand that I was united to Christ in heaven, and that consequently my place before God was represented by His own, I was forced to the conclusion that it was no longer a question with God of this wretched eye, which had wearied me during 6 or 7 years in presence of the requirements of the law. It then became clear to me that the Church of God, as He considers it, was composed only of those who were so united to Christ, whereas Christendom, as seen externally, was merely the world and could not be considered as the Church. He came to understand his union with Christ. And he came to understand that the church is composed only of Christians who are united with Christ. So the Christendom that he saw, he felt, could not be considered as the Church of God, rather it is the world.
the careful reading of the book of Acts afforded me a practical picture of the early church, which made me feel deeply the contrast with its actual present state, though still as ever beloved by God. Now, what was to be done? I saw in that word the coming of Christ to take the church to himself in glory. I saw there the cross, the divine basis of salvation, which should impress its own character on the Christian and on the church in view of the Lord's coming, and also that meanwhile the Holy Spirit was given to be the source of this unity of the church, as well as the spring of its activity, and indeed of all Christian energy. You know, when he read the book of Acts, he was given a picture of the early church. And when he contrasts it with the present state of Christianity, he saw the great difference there. And then he began to see that the cross actually is the basis of all things, and the coming of the Lord is the blessed hope, and it is the Holy Spirit who supplies the power of activity. Now that's what he saw during his time of convalescence. And at that time, he met a few young men. And these few young men seemed to have the same conviction. So one day, a few young men came to visit him. Crewe, Ballett, Hutchinson. And when they talked together, they decided they will come together the next Lord's Day to break bread together in simplicity. So they started, four of them, just to break bread to remember the Lord together. And the presence of the Lord was very real. And gradually, others began to be added to them. Now, Darby spent the remaining of his convalescence in the home of his sister. We already mentioned his brother-in-law was later the Lord Chief Justice of Ireland. Now, when he was staying there, nursed by his sister, it so happened that their family employed a tutor by the name of Francis William Newman. Now, Francis Newman, his brother, became a very famous Catholic cardinal, Cardinal Newman. And strangely, this Francis William Newman was a very brilliant person. And in the beginning, he was associated with the brethren. And later on, he became an atheist. But before his death, he came back to Christ. Now, this young man at that time was the tutor in that family. And this is almost the only description of Darby during that period that we had. So I would like to give you the impression of Newman concerning Darby at this period. It was a surprise to him to find a man in the drawing room of the Chief Justice, a relative of his, a most remarkable man, who rapidly gained an eminent sway over me. I shall henceforth call him the Irish clergyman. His bodily presence was indeed weak. A fallen cheek, a bloodshot eye, crippled limb, resting on crutches, a seldom shaved beard, a shabby suit of clothes, and a generally neglected person, drew at first pity. So it was a wonder for him to see such a figure in the drawing room. It was currently reported that a person in Limerick offered him a half penny, mistaking him for a beggar. And if it were not true, the story was yet well invented. This young man had taken high honors in Dublin University and had studied for the bar, where under the auspices of his eminent kinsman, he had excellent prospects. But his conscience were not allowed him to take a brief, lest he should be selling his talents to defeat justice. With keen logical power, he had warm sympathies, solid judgments of character, thoughtful tenderness, and total self-abandonment. He before long took holy orders and became an indefatigable curate in the mountains of Wicklow. Every evening he sallied forth to teach in the cabins, roving far and wide on mountains and amid bogs, was seldom home before midnight. By such exertions his strength was undermined, and he so suffered in his limbs that not lameness alone, but yet more serious results were feared. He did not fast on purpose, but his long walks through wild country and poor people inflicted on him such severe deprivation. Moreover, as he ate whatever food offered itself, food unpalatable and often indigestible to him, his whole frame might have vied in emaciation with a monk of La Pepe. Such a phenomenon intensely excited the poor Romanist, who looked on him as a genuine saint of the ancient breed. The stamp of heaven seemed to them clear in a frame so wasted by austerity, so superior to worldly pomps, so partaking in all their indigence, that a degree that a dozen of such men would have done more to convert all Ireland to Protestantism than the whole apparatus of the church establishment was ere long my conviction. Though I was at first offended by his outward appearance, apparent affectation of a careless exterior, soon understood that in no other way could he gain equal access to the lower and lowest orders, and that he was moved not by asceticism nor by ostentation, but by self-abandonment fruitful of consequences. He had practically given up all his reading except that of the Bible, and no small part of his movement towards me soon takes the form of dissuasion from all other voluntary study. I remember once saying to him, "To desire to be rich is absurd. But if I were a father of children, I should wish to be rich enough to secure them a good education. He replied, if I had children, I would as soon see them breaking stones on the road as to anything else, if I could secure to them the gospel and the grace of God. I was unable to say amen. But I admire his unflinching consistency. For now, as always, all he said was based on text, aptly quoted and logically enforced. He made me more and more ashamed of political economy, moral philosophy, all sciences, all of which ought to be counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For the first time in my life, I saw a man earnestly turning into reality the principles which others profess with their lips only. Never before had I seen a man so resolved that no word of the New Testament should be a dead letter to him. I once said, but do you really think that no part of the New Testament may have been temporally in its objects? For instance, what should we have lost if St. Paul had never written, the cloak that I left at Troas bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment? He answered with great promptitude, I should have lost something, for it was exactly that verse which alone saved me from selling my little library. No, every word, depend on it, is from the Spirit and is for eternal service. In spite of the strong revulsion which I felt against some of the peculiarities of this remarkable man, I, for the first time in my life, found myself under the dominion of a superior. Now, there was his description of Darby. After he resigned from his curacy, that does not mean that he gave up his calling. So he continued on with ministering the Word of God, caring for souls. Like the John a century ago, he took the whole world as his parish. He started out preaching the Word of God in Powers Court, Passover. Now there is an interesting episode. This castle belonged to Lady Powers Court. She was a widow. And if she did not die early, probably she will be the Countess of Huntington of the Brethren. Now, I don't know whether you know the reference. You know, with the Wesleyans, especially with Whitfield, Lady Huntington was a tremendous help to the Wesleys, especially Whitfield. So, if Lady Powerhouse, Power Court, did not die early, he were probably functioning like Lady Huntington a century ago. But she died very early. She was such a fine and spiritual person. It was known that her idea of a Christian is not one who looks up from earth to heaven, but one who looks down from heaven to earth. It was understood that at one time Davy was thinking of marrying her. But the brothers advised him that he was needed to travel visiting different assemblies. It's more important for that. And because of that, he gave up the thought. So he remained single for his life. It was abandonment after the abandonment of that hope that one day he was sitting by the beautiful scene of the Lake of Kerry. He wrote these words: "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have not to regret or to lose." And then he revealed the inward feeling of a pilgrim's heart. "'Tis the treasure I have found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. And 'tis there when I reach him above, as I am known, all his fullness I'll know." Now, Davy seems from the first to have a love for carrying the truth from place to place. So he set out on his mission, and in a true apostolic spirit, he steadily went on for over 50 years. More so at the last 10 to 15 years. He began in Ireland, he went to London, he traveled all over the British Isles, he crossed the Channel to the continent, he labored in France, in Switzerland, in Germany, he crossed the Atlantic many times to the new colony, to America, and he visited many cities, and many cities in Canada. As a matter of fact, from 1828 to 1848, many brothers and sisters were moved by the Spirit of God to say, to catch the same vision. Many brothers with great talents, great learnings, God had brought them together. They laid down their titles. They met together as brothers and sisters, and they ministered to one another. So this movement began to spread during the first 20 years, very speedily. But unfortunately, in 1848, there was a great division. Now, our brother already mentioned in the evening that it does seem sad that whenever the Spirit of God moved, it seems that it usually lasts for 20 years.
or 30 years. And then something happened. So a great divide came in 1848. Now, this was not my subject, so I will just pass it over. But anyway, we find that John Dobie was at the very center of contention. And this was because he was, and for this he was labeled as the Tertullian of these last days. From the many controversies in which he was engaged in. Now, because of his love of Christ and his absolute loyalty to the truth, he found himself a man of contention. He wrote in a letter in 1832. He said, "Though I have met with abundant individual kindness and many dear children of God, yet I have not met the children of God dwelling together so much in unity, but have been a man of contentions rather. God is my witness whether I love it or not." The devotion of this man is without question. Though in his strength lies his weakness. For the love of Christ and the love of souls, he had renounced everything. Renounced his future. And displayed in his whole conduct a simplicity that recalled the primitive times of the church. Sacrificing the delights of family life, he spent his life in traveling from place to place to gain souls for the kingdom of God. He was a very lonely man in many aspects, and at times felt conscious of this, though never regretting what led to it. As an old man of 79 years of age, he gave expression of this in writing Echoes of Songs in the Night. "Oh, dwell with me. Let no distracting thought intrude to hide from me that heavenly light. Be thou my strength. Let not what thou hast brought be changed by idle nature's poor delight." One day when he was traveling Italy, he was an old man. He reached a very uncomfortable inn where he was to spend the night. Weary and worn out, he leaned his head upon his arms and was heard to hum softly, "Jesus, I my cross have taken. All I leave and follow thee." Despite all his immense learning, his humility was most striking. His scholarship was never intruded into his ministry. A quaint old divine once remarked that Christ, still being crucified under Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now you know what it means, do you? When Christ was crucified, it was written on the cross, his crime. And it is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This was not so in Dobie's case, for few ever heard an allusion to the Hebrew or to the Greek in his address. His writings came to 40 volumes. He wrote the synopsis of the Bible in 5 volumes. It is a book of its kind. It's very difficult to read, but there are gold nuggets everywhere. You know, when you read a commentary of the Bible, it can be very intellectual, very academic, scholarly, exposition. But when you read Davies' writings, when you read the synopsis, there is a devotional spirit throughout. It's a most unusual book. It is not an exposition. It is his thinking over the Word of God in a spirit of devotion. But gold nuggets everywhere. His linguistic gift was great. He translated the whole Bible into English. That's the Bible I have here. Into German. Into French. And he translated the New Testament into Italian. To those who were his social and intellectual equal, he could be very hard and harsh. But to those who are ignorant, poor, weak, he was extremely kind and sympathetic. In his travel, he used to seek out the humble and the poor. He would rather stay with the poor than with those who are with means. He had a special love towards the children. When he was lecturing, he could have noticed a child there, restless, uncomfortable. He would take his greatcoat, wrap it up, and put under the child to be a pillow. He crossed the continent, the Atlantic, many times. And you could see him sometimes walking the deck, carrying a child in his arms to relieve the mother for the night, and he will walk back and forth the whole night. Once he was in this country, you know, all the brothers and sisters like to entertain that great man. So a poor brother wanted to entertain him, but he had nothing to offer. Now his children had some pet rabbits. So he took one of the rabbits and prepared a meal for that great man. But when Darby came and he sat at the table, he noticed the child unhappy. So he asked him why. And contrary to previous instruction, the child just blurted out. So Darby refused to eat. And after the dinner was over, he took that boy, to a tank of water, and out of his pocket, some mechanical toy duck. And he played with that child for over an hour.
Incessant traveling with lack of mere ordinary comforts at his advanced age began to tell upon the iron frame of the old warrior. Early in 1881, he had a fall, bad fall, in Dundee on one of his visits to Scotland. This proved to have more serious consequences than expected. It affected his lung and heart. And the earthen vessel was beginning to break. He wrote to a dear friend, "I have not been ill, but knocked out and overworked. I work morning and afternoon as far as I can, and in the evening let the strain go and indulge in the word and feed on his love." For a time it was impossible for him to rest, at night lying down in bed, but sitting up and propping up, he could sleep a little. In March, he was taken to the house of H.A. Hammond. Here he lingered for 2 months. When his friend Dr. Christopher Woodson asked him whether he had any special thoughts in view of death, he replied, "There are three things which I have dwelt much upon. One, God is my Father, and I am his gift to his Son. Two, Christ is my righteousness. Three, Christ is my object in life and my joy for eternity." His last letter to the brethren is typical. And this is what he wrote, his last letter. "After years of communion in weakness, I have only bodily strength to write a few lines, more of affection than of aught else. I bear witness to the love, not only in the Lord, ever faithful, but in my beloved brethren, in all patience towards me, and how much more thus from God unfailingly do I bear witness to it. Yet I can say Christ has been my only object. Thank God, my righteousness too. I am not aware of anything to recall, little now to add. Hold fast to Christ. Count on abundant grace in him to reproduce him in the power of the Father's love, and be watching and waiting for Christ. I have no more to add but my unfailing and thankful affection to him." Then he said something, and other people took down for him, "I do add, let not John's ministry be forgotten in insisting or Paul's. One gave the dispensation in which the display is, the other that which is displayed. I shall particularly object to any attack being made to William Kelly." Now, William Kelly is another servant of the Lord, but somehow he has some different interpretations, and some brethren attack him. So Darby say, "Don't attack him." At last, on April 29th, the earthly life of a good soldier of Jesus Christ came to his end. Shall we pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for giving this gift to the church. We do thank Thee that Thou art able to take an earthen vessel, pour Thyself into him, and through him pour upon the church. O Lord, we do pray that we may be such vessels, given over to Thee without reservation, that Thou mayst commit Thyself to us without reserve, that Thy church may be blessed. And to Thee be the glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus.